And call your attention to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53. Our focus this morning is on the second and third verses of Isaiah 53. Let's read again the surrounding context beginning at the end of chapter 52 and down through verse 6 of 53. So Isaiah chapter 52 and verse number 13. Isaiah 52, verse 13, this is the word of God. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him. For that which had been told, not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Amen. We've been going through Isaiah's servant songs. There are four of these passages that prophesy of the person and work of our Lord Jesus. And as we've come to this fourth servant song, we've slowed our pace considerably as we've come to this passage, which is one of the greatest chapters in all of the Word of God. The Apostle Peter said that when prophets like Isaiah were contemplating and writing these things, that it was the Spirit of Christ which was in them, testifying to the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. And in no other passage are those two themes better set forward than in this passage: the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. We saw that a few weeks ago at the end of chapter 52, where we saw that there was going to be this astonishing degradation of the servant, how that his visage, his face, and his form would be marred so that he was practically unrecognizable as a man, marred away from that of a man. But equally astonishing, equally appalling to those who had not considered him, would be his exaltation. Verse 13 spoke of how he will be raised up and lifted up and be very high. And from that exalted position that he would cleanse the nations, sprinkling them with his atoning blood, that kings would stand in speechless awe at him because he was given the name which is above every name. And at his name, every knee would bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This passage certainly follows that theme of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. And as we've emphasized, the exalted glory of Christ is not only seen in that great last day when he compels every knee to bow before him. His glory is displayed every time that people who initially reject him are converted. The end of verse 15 hints at this. It hints of a people that had not heard or really seen it, how they'll hear it, how they'll consider it. And then the first six verses of chapter 53 is a confession of a believing remnant of people who at first rejected him, but then came to understand the significance of his person and of his work, that it was voluntary and that it was a substitutionary work bearing their sins. Speakers in verses 2 and 2 through 6 are those who have been converted. They confess in verses 2 and 3 what they initially thought of this servant. But then they testify in verses 4 to 6 what they eventually came to understand by the grace of God. The conversion of sinners exalts the risen Christ. It honors him because it displays his sovereign power and grace. And that's what we saw last week in verse number 1. Verse 1 is the prophet's own lament at the unbelief of the hearers of the gospel report. And we thought about how that mirrors the experience of everybody who ever comes to Jesus Christ. How there is a report of the gospel that is given, but that report is always sinfully rejected. Man being what he is, fallen and dead in trespasses and sins, man being what he is as a skeptic and unbeliever by nature, he sinfully rejects the report of the gospel. But here and there, in mighty sovereign grace, God accompanies the report of the gospel with a saving revelation. And he lays bare his mighty sovereign arm to draw sinners to Christ. And Christ is exalted as a prince and a savior for to give repentance to Israel. And men and women believe according to the working of his mighty power. When a sinner trusts Christ, it is the arm of the Lord being revealed. It is Christ doing the work. And so Zechariah puts it this way in his prophecy. He says, I will pour out upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him. That is how Christ is astonishingly exalted. The arm of the Lord revealed to change the heart of the rebellious. This morning we come to verses 2 and 3. Verses in which this believing remnant confess what they initially thought of the servant. They did not value him. They were not impressed by him. He appeared to them worthless. So they hid their faces from him. These verses tell us about Christ in the sight of men. And it is not a pretty picture. They esteemed him not. They rejected him. But the verse includes a subtle contrast to that bleak picture. It does have something to say about Christ in the sight of men. But it also has something to say about Christ in the sight of God. And there are two words in verse number 2 that subtly make that point. Do you see the words? He shall grow up before him. So these verses are primarily communicating to us Christ in the sight of men. But they also tell us about Christ in the sight of God. And so this morning, I want to preach to you on two views of Christ. Two views of Christ. Let's consider together what our text says about Christ in the sight of men. It's not pretty. It pictures us in all of our depravity and in all of our inability to make any proper assessments. Our assessments are always inaccurate when it comes to these things. The picture drawn in these two verses is of the natural man's opinion of Christ, and it underscores all through the desperate need that every one of us has of the arm of the Lord being revealed. Because left to ourselves, this is the inaccurate assessment and estimation we would make of God's servant. There are five factors in verses 2 and 3 that contribute to man's faulty assessment of Christ. They contribute to his rejection. And what we're going to see is those five factors are actually sequential steps, and they cover the whole course of Jesus' earthly life. First of all, consider with me that men looked at his upbringing, and they determined that he was worthless. Look at verse number 2. I get this idea from the verb there in verse 2. He shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. Two metaphors about what sinners thought about the upbringing of our Lord Jesus. First, they say he's just a tender plant. That word tender plant has to do with a suckling shoot. You know how it is when you try to cut down a tree or a bush, but you leave the roots intact. You know what happens. You know that out of that stump will grow all kinds of green shoots. And if you let that go, it's going to be a whole lot uglier than in the first place. And you've got to go out there and you have to prune off those shoots. They're ugly. They're irritating. It's just a good-for-nothing mess. And all of us who have worked in the yard know that process of cutting down something and then getting continually frustrated at cutting back the growth and finally having to say, I'm going to have to rent a stump grinder, or I'm going to have to get out an axe and chop this stump to death, or I'm going to have to do something to get this ball of roots out because I don't like all these sucklings, all these suckers that are coming up. Left to themselves, they look awful. They're just persistent. Well, that's how they viewed Christ. A tender plant. One of those worthless, annoying, ugly suckers. And then they say he's a root out of a dry ground. Roots are pretty ugly things, too. They're a pain to remove when working in the yard. A couple of years ago, we took out all the rhododendron bushes from our front yard. And it was only a couple-hour job to chop them down. But it was a several-week job to get the roots out of the ground by hand. They're just a pain. And that's how they viewed Christ. But the main idea of these two expressions is to communicate that the first excuse that people gave for undervaluing Christ was his upbringing. You remember what Nathanael said. He says, "Can any good thing come from Nazareth?" And that may reflect just Nazareth having a bad reputation, or it may reflect the fact that there's nothing said in the Old Testament about Nazareth when it comes to messianic prophecies. But either way, can any good thing come from Nazareth? You know how the enemies of Christ told the crowds, "Search, look, out of Galilee ariseth no prophet." Mark 6 reports that some of the people were offended at Christ. And they said, "Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judah and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" Just a carpenter. And of course, there was the open discussion regarding the legitimacy of his birth. His enemies in John chapter 8 shot back at him, "We be not born of fornication," implying that he was. They viewed him as a root out of a dry, arid ground. There's nothing about his upbringing, there's nothing about his roots that was valuable or impressive to them. In the second place, men looked at his visual presentation and determined that he was worthless. That's how I'm summarizing the next couple phrases here in the verse 2. "He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." They looked at his visual presentation to determine that he was worthless. Form. He didn't have form. It's an interesting thing to study that word form, and you find that the word is used in connection to two of Jesus' ancestors. Genesis chapter 39 talks about Joseph and says he had good form. The second person is David. 1 Samuel 16 says that he had form. The word form has to do with an outline or a shape. It literally refers to someone's physique. Joseph had it. David had it. Jesus didn't have it. Then there's the word comeliness. The word has to do with external splendor or majesty. That word is used in Psalm 8, where it talks about how man was crowned with glory and honor. Majesty. Comeliness. Jesus did not appear with all the trappings of someone important. He didn't have an entourage that bespoke of someone in high office. He didn't present himself with the marks of dignity and of someone worthy of respect. Rather, they looked at him and saw, "Look at this wandering prophet with those miserable disciples traipsing around the countryside, dependent on charity, no place to lay their heads. A prophet's without honor in his own country. No honor, no comeliness. And then, no beauty. Not only did he not make any impression with his physical form, and not only was there no majestic external trappings, but there was no beauty. There was nothing to capture the imagination. There was nothing to build a vision or a dream on. There was nothing presenting itself to your sight. No beauty. People looked at what he was. They looked at what he possessed. They looked at the way he looked. And they weren't impressed. And it goes to show you that fallen humanity is incapable of making good judgments. That this world has a faulty values system. Someone once said it's like someone went around and changed all the price tags. Here is Jesus. His words are gracious. His character is sinless. His actions are compassionate. His labors are selfless. His works are miraculous. But it's all counted as nothing because he made no visual impression. There's nothing in the face of Christ that man desired. So they testify and they say, "We looked at him. We didn't see anything there." Something is seriously flawed in mankind. So they belittled him because of his roots and upbringing. They belittled him because of his visual presentation. And then you come to verse 3, and we find that men looked at the way he was received, at his reception, and determined that he was worthless. Verse 3 says he was despised and rejected of men. And that phrase is a broad statement about how men and women the world over hold Jesus in contempt. But specifically, it appears in verse 3 as part of the justification that these people used for rejecting Christ. The idea was all of the great and important men of our day rejected him. So we figured they know better, and we went along with it. And we figured there's nothing to see here because he was rejected by all the great and important people. Remember in John 7, that passage that we were reading from earlier in the service, how that eventually in the passage there are some soldiers that are sent to apprehend Jesus, and they then return empty-handed. And they have to give an answer to that. And so they say, well, never man spake like this man. And then the Pharisees say, "Are you deceived? Have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed on him?" See, that's the idea here. People determined that he was worthless because of how the religious establishment dismissed him. None of them stood with him. They all made the deliberate choice to despise and to reject him and to reject all of his claims. And then verse 3 goes on to say, he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And so men looked at his sorrows and they looked at his sufferings and they determined he is worthless. Man of sorrows. What a name for the Son of God who came ruined sinners to reclaim. We ought not confine the sufferings of the Lord Jesus to the cross only or to Passion Week only. His entire life spent in this fallen world as the Son of God incarnate in the days of his humiliation was full of sorrow. The words for sorrow there is the word used to describe the sufferings of Israel under their Egyptian taskmasters. That word grief in verse 3 literally has to do with disease. In Isaiah 38, Hezekiah was very sick, and then he prayed, and Isaiah tells us that he recovered from his sickness, and he uses that word, griefs. His sorrows were real. He was a man of sorrows. His sorrows were varied. He was a man of sorrows, plural. And his sorrows were without equal. You remember how in the book of Lamentations, how there is that lament for the ruined city of Jerusalem after the siege of Nebuchadnezzar. But words go far beyond the ruined city. And Jeremiah wrote, "Is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? Behold and see, if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow, which is done unto me, wherewith the Lord hath afflicted me in the days of his fierce anger." A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We ought to pause here. and remind ourselves that Jesus is touched with the feeling of our infirmity. Do you know sorrows? Do you know grief? Do you know disease and sickness? Do you know what it is to be tempted? So does he. There is one who is passed into the heavens that is always touched and that always feels and that is always sympathizing. And we can go to him and find comfort and understanding no matter what our case is. Because he was a man of sorrows too, and acquainted with grief as well. But think of this. These truths that we can think about and take great comfort in and our hearts can be stirred over, these truths were twisted by man as reasons to see him as worthless. The only reason why your heart melts when hearing about Jesus being a man of sorrows is because the arm of the Lord has been revealed to you. Left to yourself, your hard heart would have the opposite effect to that. Your natural condition is such that you will take even the tenderest expressions about Christ and use them as an excuse to remain in unbelief and to go your own way. That's what these people did in Isaiah 53. They list his sufferings and his sorrows as a reason to reject him, as a reason to stay in unbelief. So you see how the whole course of Jesus' life is being alluded to here. His roots, his upbringing, and then his visual presentation, what he looked like, and then the negative reception that he receives, and then his sorrows, his sufferings. And finally, men looked at his final rejection and they determined that he was worthless too. In the end, everyone hid their faces from him. They despised him and they did not esteem him. Even his disciples forsook him and fled. And he was left alone. There was no sympathy for him in his final hours. There was just cruel mocking. And on top of it all, even the Lord himself did not spare him, but left him utterly abandoned. So man felt justified in rejecting him too. Here's a picture of Christ in the sight of men. His ancestral roots, arid, dry. His upbringing, nothing better than a suckling on a stump. His visual appearance, no form, no majesty, nothing to capture the imagination here. His reception, rejected by all great and important men. His manner of life, sorrow, suffering. His end, scorned and solitary, with no man, and not even God, it seemed, standing with him. So the assessment was, we esteemed him not. Last phrase of verse 3. We did not value him. He's apparently worthless. And they hid their faces from him. Now that's the phrase I want to latch on to. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. Is there anyone here today who is hiding their face from Jesus Christ? You may make an outward profession. you may have assumed the standards and the speech of a Christian community. You may have assented not with your intellect to the truth claims of Christianity, that there is one God, that Jesus Christ is God, the Son in human flesh, that he lived a sinless life, that he died as a substitute for sinners, that he rose again on the third day. All of that is well and good, but are you hiding your face from him? Because it is very possible to accept a culture and to mentally assent to truths, but all the while not be willing to actually face Jesus Christ personally. You won't have personal dealings with him. You're avoiding him. The thought of being near him makes you uncomfortable. You avoid him. Is your life lived at a distance from Jesus Christ? Are you hiding your face from him? You don't mind reading Christian books, and you appreciate new knowledge from the Bible. It's why you're here. And you like Christian music, and you value Christian friends, and you like the warmth and security of being loosely connected with a church family, but you don't really care to personally come to Jesus Christ and to talk to him and have personal dealings with him, because you know then you would have to obey him. And there's something in you that's not quite willing to submit to him, that's not quite ready to face the ramifications of what it would mean to really embrace him. So while your whole life is full of the trappings of Christianity, you're actually, in actuality, you're hiding your face from him. Friend, you cannot go on being right and ever be right with God unless you stop hiding your face from him. You cannot go on hiding your face from Christ and expect to be saved in the end. You see, behind every hid face is a hard heart. A face that is hiding from Jesus Christ is betraying a hardness of heart within. You look at the end of verse number 3, and you see, hiding your face from Jesus Christ is betraying the fact that you don't esteem him. You don't value him. You might value him in as much as he gives you something else that you want, like approval among other people that you respect, or a good, well-respected family. But you're just using him to get something else that you really want. You don't really value him. And it's no better than Judas approaching our Lord on that night in the Garden of Gethsemane and kissing him and saying, "Hail, Master," and all the while imagining how he's going to spend his 30 pieces of silver. Using him. Not loving him. Not esteeming him. Not valuing him. To hide your face from Christ is to betray that you do not value him. We like to assume there's a third way. That we can live in the gray area between accepting him but not facing him. For many, many people, Jesus Christ is no better no better than a spare tire. Nice to have around in an emergency, but most of the way safely hid from sight in the trunk. The Bible does not allow for this third way. Either you trust him and you love him and you know him, or you're hiding your face from him and you're showing that in spite of all of your Christianity, all of the Christianized way of life that you've embraced, that you actually don't value him and reject him, really. So which one is you? Are you hiding your face from Christ? There probably aren't very many people here who would admit to outright rejecting him in the way that the Jews did in the first century. But are you hiding your face from him? That's the same thing. And the reason it's not safe to hide your face from the Lord Jesus is because that in the sight of God, Christ is glorious. Verse 2 began with, "He shall grow up before him." Hosea 6:2 uses that exact word, and it's translated this way, "in the sight of God." He was all this. All of this dismissal, all of this rejection, all of this miscalculation that we've considered today, it was all observed by the Lord. And to the Lord, this servant is glorious. Back in the second servant song, when the servant lamented his apparent lack of success, and he comforted his soul with the covenant that the Lord had made with him. This is what he says. He says, "Though Israel be not gathered, yet shall I be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength." Contrary to all outward appearances, I tell you, Christ's life and humiliation lived before God was precious in the sight of God. It was supremely valuable to his Father who had sent him. Christ's life of humiliation was precious because of Christ's person, because of who he was. Men, all they saw was a tender plant, a root out of a dry ground. But God saw his well-beloved eternal Son, who was daily his delight. He saw that this was a voluntary weakness undertaken to be a substitute for sinners and undertaken out of love. Love for God and love for sinners. And there was glory in the fact that he was a root out of a dry ground. That means he's not the product of his environment. Rather, he's God the Son in human flesh, the Redeemer that has come into the world from the outside to seek and to save that which was lost. He's the long-promised rod out of the stem of Jesse, the branch that grew out of his roots. And God had promised to raise unto David a righteous branch. Jesus was that branch. Christ's life of humiliation was precious because of Christ's perfections. Men looked at him. They saw no form, no comeliness, no outward beauty. But God saw an obedient son, someone whose adorning was not outward, but inward. Christ was born sinless untainted and lived a perfectly untarnished life of holiness in the presence of God. He was holy and harmless and undefiled. And all of his obedience was straight from the heart. When the plan of redemption was presented in eternity past, it was all acceptable to God the Son. He was eager to carry it out, even at his own expense. He says, "I delight to do thy will, yea, thy law is within my heart." And to the last, he was firm as a rock. Like the third servant song said, he set his face like a flint, and he gave his back to the smiters, and his cheeks to them that plucked out the hair. And he hid not his face from shame and from spitting. And it was all done in the sight of God. And God delighted in it and delighted in him. Christ's life of humiliation was precious because of Christ's passion. Because of his person, his perfections, and his passion. Men saw him. They saw him rejected by all and left alone. God saw the outworking of the eternal plan of redemption to accomplish the saving of a fallen race. To men, Christ looked helpless as his life ebbed away on the cross. To God, Christ was laying down his life for sinners and doing it without debate. To men, Christ's sorrows and griefs were a reason for his rejection. To God, he saw that he was willingly bearing his people's griefs and carrying their sorrows. That's what verse 4 says. And the whole transaction was done before the Lord, and Christ was precious in his sight. So those are two views of Christ. What will you do with Jesus Christ? Will you continue to miscalculate him and to slight him and to hide your face from him? Or will you come to him in faith and roll all of your sins over to him and embrace the one that God delights in? Romans chapter 10, the Apostle Paul quotes two of these verses in that passage, quotes two verses from the fourth servant song, and here's what he assures us. Here's what he assures us. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Stop hiding your face from Jesus Christ and come to the one that God delights in. Let's pray. Lord, our gracious God and heavenly Father, we praise thee that the exalted Jesus still receives sinful men and women, that he is exalted as a prince and a savior to give repentance. And so we pray that he would pour forth that spirit of grace and supplications so that men and women and boys and girls look on him whom they have pierced and mourn and come to him, confessing the sin of their rejection and rolling their sins over to him, so that he might carry them away. O Lord, may the Lord Jesus be exalted and glorious in our eyes. And will you keep us from undervaluing and miscalculating him? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.